Turn with me into God's Word, to the book of Revelation. Revelation and chapter 3 and verses 14 to 22. Revelation chapter 3 verses 14 to 22. We've taken quite a long time to go through some material in chapter 2 and chapter 3, and after that we'll probably spend a message on each chapter. So I'm hoping that we'll finish the book of Revelation by Golden Week, because every month we have Mark's Gospel and Communion, and then we have Easter coming up and Christmas, when we'll stop and have a break. So we should finish the book of Revelation before Golden Week next year. And then we'll go back and finish Genesis. Then we've done the whole of Genesis and the whole of Revelation, and hopefully we'll have finished all the Gospel of Mark by then too. So do pray that God will bless the reading and preaching and teaching of His Word. So, Revelation chapter 3 verses 14. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, we now come to the last of the seven letters to the churches. The letter is addressed to the church at Laodicea, and the importance of the city of Laodicea was entirely due to its location, entirely due to its position. Due to the geographical conditions in the area, the high mountains, every road had to pass through the Lycus Valley where the city of Laodicea stood. And it was one of the great commercial cities in the ancient world. The city had one handicap, however. Its water supply had to come by underground aqueduct from springs that were about 10 kilometers away. Now, this was okay in peacetime, but in wartime, the enemy could easily cut off the supply of water. And because the water had to travel such a distance, when it got to the city, it was usually lukewarm by the time it got there. And this fact of having lukewarm water added weight to the spiritual significance of the condition of the believers in that city. So Jesus obviously used that to teach spiritual truth. The city was famous for its banking and the manufacture of clothing, and also had a medical center that was situated in the city. And also it was famous because there was a large amount of Jewish people living in the city. At least 7,500 men are recorded in the historical facts of that city. The church at Laodicea was the only church that Jesus had nothing positive to say about its spiritual conditions. All the other churches, there were challenges, but Jesus had something positive to say about them. But this church at Laodicea, Jesus had absolutely nothing positive to say about that church. Now, like all the other letters that we've studied to the churches, it begins with a series of titles of Jesus Christ. And this is where we're going to begin in verses 14. The great titles of Jesus Christ. Jesus is called the Amen, the Amen. Now, this is quite a strange title for a person, isn't it? The Amen. Now, this has two possible origins. Firstly, in Isaiah chapter 65, verses 16, God is called the God of truth. And in the Hebrew language, he is called the God of Amen, the God of Amen. Now, Amen is the word that we often put at the end of a solemn statement in order to guarantee its truth. So if God is to be called the God of Amen, then he is to be totally relied upon. This means that the promises made by Jesus Christ are true and beyond doubt. That's the first possibility. The second possibility is actually found in John's Gospel, which is more likely because John wrote Revelation and John's Gospel. Now, the statements that Jesus makes in this letter often begin with the words, "Truly, truly, I say unto you," or "Truly, truly, I say to you." John 1:51, John 3:3, John 5:11. Now, the Greek for "truly" is "Amen." In other words, the words Jesus speaks and the promises that he makes can be totally relied upon. So whatever origin you choose, from Isaiah or from John's Gospel, the outcome is the same. We can truly and 100% rely on the words of Jesus because he is the God of truth. Jesus only speaks truth, and he speaks truth into our hearts from the Word of God, the Bible. So that's the first title that Jesus gives himself, the Amen. In other words, he is the truth. Secondly, Jesus gives us another title. Jesus is called the faithful and true witness. The faithful and true witness. Now, a witness must satisfy three essential conditions. Firstly, he must have seen with his own eyes the things that he tells us about. Sees with his own eyes the things that he tells us about. Secondly, he must be 100% honest to repeat with accuracy that which he has heard and seen. Thirdly, a witness must have the ability to tell something that leaves a true impression upon those people who hear. I remember when, many years ago, when I was a police officer, it's not in the translation, but I just thought about it this morning as I was preparing. Many years ago, I used to take lots of witness statements from people who were involved in accidents, crimes, and everything. And they would always bring in information that they didn't see, because they were thinking about it. They didn't actually see it, but they thought about it. They were bringing their own impressions into a situation. And I used to say, "Stop, did you actually see it?" "Oh no, but I'm sure it happened, but I didn't see it." Okay? Because they wanted to make sure they were guilty and they got convicted. So the witness of Jesus Christ fulfilled the conditions of being 100% honest and the ability to come across with the truth. So Jesus Christ fulfilled all these conditions. And Jesus can tell us about God because he came from God. He is a witness from God, 100% accurate. That's why we can rely on his words. So Jesus is a witness because he came from God and he tells us accurately all about God. Thirdly, Jesus is called the beginning of the creation of God. What's that all about? Well, the word for beginning in the Greek is arche, and this word means origin. And the meaning here is that everything in this world has its origin in Jesus Christ. Everything, all the beauty of this world, we see the wonderful leaves turning their colors in autumn in Japan. Everything that's created in this world has its origin in Jesus Christ. John chapter 1 and verse 3 says, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made. Colossians 1:15-18 says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So the great titles of Jesus Christ give us a bigger understanding and a deeper understanding about him. So all the seven churches, we've had this introduction by Jesus about himself and his titles. So if you just study those seven titles of Jesus Christ, you'll understand more about him. So wonderful book, Revelation, because it tells us more about Jesus. Secondly, in verses 15-17, we have the challenge to the church about their spiritual state, verses 15-17. Jesus rebukes this church in two ways. Jesus tells the church that they're neither hot nor cold. We use the word lukewarm. Jesus is so upset about their spiritual state that he wants to vomit them out of his mouth. Now, recently, some church members have had a vomiting illness. It's not nice. For 24 hours, you've been vomiting and you can't even keep water down. That's a terrible thing, isn't it? Vomiting. Jesus says that he detests lukewarm spirituality so much that it is like vomiting. Now, this is horrible. We already know that the water in this city was a bit lukewarm, which is probably why Jesus used this illustration. On the other side of the city stood a famous hot spring, and if you drank mineral water from that spring, it made you want to be physically sick. I don't know if anyone has ever drunk mineral water. Either goes through you at the other end, or you're sick, or it certainly makes you feel sick. Now, this attitude of Jesus Christ is a big challenge to all of us, not to be lukewarm. Are we lukewarm in our Christian life? Now, we might ask the question, why is Jesus so upset with the churches who are lukewarm? What does lukewarm Christianity look like? Well, it's important that we understand what Jesus is saying here. And the first thing we need to realize here is that true Christianity is about a relationship with God through Jesus by the power of his Holy Spirit. Okay? True Christianity is about a relationship with God through Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we need to view this text with relationship eyes, not judgmental eyes or legalistic eyes. And the second thing we need to note is that Jesus said that he wishes that the church was cold or hot. So it seemed to be okay for Jesus if the church was cold or the church was hot, but he didn't want the church to be lukewarm. Now, we can understand hot if the church was hot, they were on fire and serving Jesus, but why is cold acceptable to Jesus and not lukewarm? Now, the answer can be found in going back to our relationship, because relationships are all about honesty. Relationships are all about honesty. Jesus wants us to be honest with him in our relationship. We may be a little cold today because we've had a big disappointment in life. Sometimes Christians can be a bit cold towards Jesus because they've had a death of a family member, they've lost their job, they've been hurt, there's been something in their life to suddenly make them cold towards God. God, why did you allow this to happen? Why am I hurting today? We can be honest and go for help to Jesus, and we can say to Jesus, I need your help today because I'm hurting. And I'm cold towards you. I don't really want to speak to you because I'm a little bit cold in my relationship. We might be on fire for God and want to serve him and make sacrifices for him, and that's okay, but we still need Jesus' help because we are only a channel for him to work through. We're only an instrument. We can't do things ourselves. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. So if we are lukewarm, what we're saying is, actually, we're okay. We don't really need God's help. We can manage without God. We put on a show. We come to church. Sometimes we might give in the offering because we're a bit embarrassed not to give. But we don't have any real living relationship with Jesus. Okay? Because we don't need Jesus. But we put on a show. Nobody likes a fraud, and Jesus certainly doesn't. Nobody likes a fraud, especially in a relationship. If you had a good friend, and the good friend was a fraud, they weren't a friend, they were just using you in some way, maybe you're wealthy and you have a lot of power, and he's your friend, but he's not really your friend, because he's a fraud. So Jesus doesn't like people who say that they're Christians and appear to do the right things, but actually they don't have any relationship with him. These are the people that Jesus detests. However, there is a solution for these people, and we're going to deal with that later. This leads us on to the second challenge by Jesus to the lukewarm church. In verse 17, Jesus reveals that the church was wealthy and did not need anything from God. We know that the city was wealthy due to its banking and clothing trade, and prosperity is always a challenge to the true Christian life. This is one of the reasons why Christianity seems to flourish in poorer countries as opposed to wealthy countries. The church thought that they were rich because they wrongly compared their physical wealth with their spiritual wealth. Money and physical goods are not a sign of spiritual maturity. Many Christians are fooled into thinking that because you are wealthy, then God must be blessing you. And because you are poor, God is not blessing you. But that is not true. That's not what the Bible teaches. We only have to read an account of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31, to discover that truth. A spiritually healthy life is a life that is totally dependent upon Jesus. One of Aesop's fables, I know it's translated into Japanese, but it's an ancient Greek storyteller. I used to think that he was English because we get books in our own language and we think, oh, they must be English. But actually, he was an ancient Greek storyteller. And he tells the story of the dog who saw his image reflected into a pool of water beneath his feet. Okay, you can sometimes, if the water's clear, the sun's shining, you can see a reflection of yourself in water. And this dog came along and he saw a reflection of himself in water. And he had a bone in his mouth, he already had a bone in his mouth, but he was jealous of the bone in the other dog's mouth that he saw the reflection. And he opened his mouth to snarl at the dog. And of course, as he did this, his bone fell in the water. and the dog lost everything trying to chase that thing that was not real. Now, how accurately this gives us a description of the church at Laodicea. The church was not satisfied with the promises of God. They acquired earthly power through wealth. Yes, they became rich, but in reality, they were poor spiritually, and they lost everything in their spiritual life. And in the end, they were going to lose their wealth and gain nothing spiritually. So I hope there's nobody here that is searching after material wealth at the cost of their spiritual life. If you are, let this be a warning. It's so easy to go after wealth and the things of the world and filter away your spiritual life until you have nothing. That was the problem. Jesus challenged the church at Laodicea because they were lukewarm, and he wanted to spit them out of his mouth. He wanted to vomit them out. So it seems that Jesus detests people who say they don't need him, but actually they pretend to be Christians. Thirdly, Jesus offers a solution to the lukewarm church, verses 18 to 20. Let us examine verses 18 to 20 and discover what the solution is for the lukewarm church. And the first thing we need to notice is that Jesus loved the lukewarm church with a love that wanted it to change. Jesus loves us as we are at present, but he is looking for us to change and to grow more like him. Now, the change that he was looking for in the lukewarm church was a big change. The idea of Jesus rebuking people whom he loves runs throughout the Bible. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 12 says, "For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights." In the Greek translation, the word love here is used, and it's been changed from the normal word for love, Christian love, agape love, which is sacrificial love, to philein or philios, which is an affectionate love. Okay, there's lots of words for love in the Greek. And this word describes a more affectionate love. Now, one Scottish commentator has paraphrased it in this way: "It is the people who are dearest to me on whom I exercise the sternest discipline." The people who are dearest to me or closest to me on whom I exercise the greatest discipline. The second thing we need to note is the word rebuke. Now, this Greek word is used here to describe the rebuke which compels a person to see his error. Now, example of this can be seen in the Old Testament. I want you to turn with me, it'll be up on the screen there, to 2 Samuel chapter 12, 1 to 14. And the reason I want to read it out, because I want you to get the point of the way in which Jesus is rebuking this church and the way that Jesus rebukes us if we're going in the wrong direction. 2 Samuel chapter 12, 1 to 14. "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, 'There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor.'" He was telling a story, but David thought it was a real situation. "The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate its own food and drank from its own cup and lay in his bosom. And it was like a daughter to him. And a traveller came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against this man." Okay? So he was angry that this had happened. "And he said to Nathan the prophet, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die.'" So he could see that it was a bad situation. And he shall restore fourfold the land because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wife in your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I'll raise up adversity against you from your own house. I'll take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. That actually happened, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. So David said to Nathan, I've sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because of this deed, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also is born to you, shall surely die. So he had the punishment. But what I want to get across, the point I want to get across, is the rebuke of God is not so much the punishment, but the illumination. He told the story so that David could see in reality. That's why we have illustrations and examples, because God wants us to actually see. It's much better if we can see where we are going wrong. Spiritual sight is different from physical sight. Just as we should discipline our children, so God disciplines us because he loves us. But when he rebukes us, he wants us to see where we're going wrong. He wants us to get it. Because it's like a child. If a child just obeys their parents but doesn't know why, then he's not under a strong conviction. He may make the same mistake again. So if you want your own children not to waste their lives, if you want your own children to waste their lives, don't discipline them. If you want them to learn and grow up as useful citizens, you must train them and discipline them. And it is a fact of life that the best athlete, the finest scholar, has the most demanding discipline and training. And the discipline of God is not something which we should resent, but it's something that we should be thankful for. Now, I have known God's discipline, sometimes severely, in my life, and it's not nice when it happens, but as a result of it, and as a result of the growth thereafter, we can be in a deeper and more sincere relationship with God. Okay, so when things happen in our life and God is disciplining us or rebuking us in some way, it is for our benefit and our growth and development, because God wants to use us much more in the future. The third thing is that Jesus tells the church to be zealous and repent. Okay, so this is the good news for the church at Laodicea. Repentance starts when we change our mind about ourselves. We see ourselves as God sees us. Repentance is when we change our mind about ourselves. We see ourselves as God sees us and not as we see ourselves. The church at Laodicea were rich and wealthy, and they thought they had no need of God. They needed to change their mind about that attitude. So maybe today you feel, well, I'm here today, but I don't really need God. I can manage without him. You need to change your mind about that. Maybe today you don't think you need Jesus Christ in your life. You need to change your mind. You need to change your thinking about that. You need to change your mind. There is nobody else who's going to save you from your sin. Jesus is the only one. There is no name given among men under heaven whereby you must be saved. And the name of that person is Jesus Christ. Repentance is not just a change of mind, but also means turning around and going in another direction. You must start going in the right direction. Up to now, you've pleased yourself in life and you've gone where you wanted to go. Change your mind about Jesus Christ, change your mind about where you're going. The Bible and its teaching can help you to go in the right direction. Jesus counsels the church in verse 18 to buy gold from him. Wouldn't we like to have lots of gold now? They don't have problems with currency. When there's a war in the world and when there's problems, everybody wants to buy gold. It's the most precious metal. Jesus counsels the church in verse 18 to buy gold for him, which has been refined in fire. Now, gold is the most precious metal. Why is gold the most precious metal? Because it is boiled to a very, very high temperature, and all the impurities of the metal rise up to the top, and then all the impurities are scooped out before the gold is melted down, before the gold is cooled down, and they can make gold bars out of it or whatever you make. Okay, so it's boiled to that very high temperature and all the bad things are scooped out, and that leaves that metal pure. And Jesus is the only one that can take away our badness, our sin, our impurities, and prepare us for heaven. So Jesus was saying to the church, well, come to me and you can buy some gold. In other words, come to me and you can be forgiven, you can be cleansed, and I will use your life on this earth and you'll be with me in heaven forever and ever. Fourthly and finally, Jesus offers a reward. Okay, he had nothing good to say about the church. He exposed their sin. He offered them a solution, and now he's offering a reward to them if they repent. In verse 20, Jesus makes an offer to the members of this church who repent. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and dine with him and he with me. Now, here we have one of the most famous pictures in the New Testament. Here we see the pleading of Jesus Christ as he stands at the door of the human heart and knocks. There is no other religion in the world that has a vision of a seeking God. The National Christian Council of Japan, many years ago in a film documentary, were trying to explain some of the differences of Christianity from all other religions. And one of the phrases they used, they explained Christianity like this: man not seeking God, but God taking the initiative to seek man. That is the big, big difference between all the religions in the world and Christianity. Man not seeking God, but God taking the initiative of seeking man and woman. No matter how early we rise for prayer, we will always find God waiting for us. So maybe Jesus is knocking at the door of your heart today. The question is, will you let him in? The handle of the door is on your side. You need to open it and invite Jesus into your heart and life. And the promise Jesus makes is that he'll come in and dine with you. He'll have a meal with you. And the Greek word here is for the evening meal, the big meal of the day. Most people have one big meal of the day and maybe a little bit of breakfast, lunch or whatever. He's inviting you in for the big meal of the day. And Jesus promises us a full and flourishing meal. Jesus is just giving an illustration of the full life that is satisfying. He offers a life that is full and satisfying. So you can choose to go your own way, but it will not result in a full and satisfying life and eternity in heaven. You only have to look at our world today. You only have to go down to Osaka, Namba, and all these other places and see that people are searching and searching for a good life, but they're not finding it. Jesus is offering to give you a full and satisfying life here on this earth and to be with him in heaven for all eternity. If you refuse Jesus, you will keep searching for the meaning to life and you'll never find it. The final reward to the repentant sinner is the person in this church. They can, when they repent, they will sit with Jesus on his throne. What does this mean? Well, to get the picture correct, we must remember that the Eastern throne, the throne that they were talking about, was more like a sofa or a couch than a single seat. It was a big area. In other words, we will be with Jesus where he is situated. Okay, not necessarily squeezed into one chair. And finally, in verses 22, Jesus says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." The reason for this saying is to remind the hearer and the reader that this means us. This means us. So often we can listen to a sermon or a Bible message or read the Bible and say, that applies to someone else, but not to me. If Jesus has spoken to your heart today, then this applies to you, and it applies to me too. These letters were written 2,000 years ago. We've just come to the end of the last letter, the seventh letter, but they still apply to the churches around the world today, and they apply at Osaka International Church in 2016. May God help us to apply all of these messages to our lives, and may we be an example of the faithful church that is taught in Revelation. Let's bow our heads. Let's come to God in prayer.